It's a passage that I'm sure most of us are familiar with, especially those of us who grew up in church. We probably heard it thousands and thousands of times. Even those who aren't Christian seem to know it. I've heard stories of arguments, or maybe arguments is a strong word, but of disputes where non-Christians have used this to kind of shame the Christian. Thank you, Bernard. The problem isn't whether or not we know it. It's not whether or not we've ever been taught it or learned it. My problem, and I'm going to guess the problem of most of us, is how do we live it? Or as I'm sure some have tried, how do we make this only apply to some Christians and not to all Christians? Because if this only applies to those like super Christians, like the like disciples or pastors or missionaries, then it doesn't have to apply to me. But Luke tells us earlier in the chapter, in verse 17, he went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon. Early in the chapter, Jesus took the 12 with him up a mountainside to pray. But when they come down, they're met by other disciples, as well as people from all over. People who had come to see Jesus. People who had heard things about Jesus, heard the miracles he was doing, and had come to see him. A lot of them hoping to be healed by him. And what happens in our passage happens after Jesus and the disciples come down, when the crowds are gathered around him. These aren't just the apostles, just the disciples. These aren't just the super followers of Jesus. We know because in verse 18, 19, Luke explains to us who they were. They're people who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming through him and healing them all. The people who are there are people who have heard about Jesus and want a little bit of Jesus, that healing from him, not necessarily to follow him, not necessarily to call him Lord and Savior, but they want him to heal them. And it's people who have come from all over to see this person that the people have been talking about. Yes, there are serious disciples there, the 12 are there, but there's also a lot of other people who are just curious. A lot of people who came to be healed. It's a mixed bag of people from various places that Jesus is speaking to. And what seems at times, he's speaking impossible words to them. Jesus says in verse 27, "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." This command wasn't just for the super disciples. This was for everyone who is listening. This new way of life, this new expectation that Jesus puts out, this new command from Jesus was for everyone who's there. "But to you who are listening, I say." I think that most of us have heard this so many times, our hearts have become hard to it. We know that we can't do this, or at least not as Jesus outlined. And instead of being convicted by Jesus' command to all who could hear him, we just shrug our shoulders and say, yeah, I know it. Heard it before. Tell me something new. Tell me something I don't know. And we kind of go on ignoring it. But to those hearing Jesus' words for the very first time, this would have turned the world upside down. This would have been crazy talk. Love our enemies? You mean these Romans who are ruling over us, we're supposed to love them? You mean neighbors who borrow my stuff and never return it? I'm supposed to love them? You mean neighbors who let their animals run all over the place and do their business everywhere and never pick it up? You mean I'm supposed to love them? You mean tax collectors who come and take more than they're supposed to so that they can have a comfortable life all the while me and my family suffer? I'm supposed to love them? And as if telling the people to love their enemies, to do good to those who hate them and to bless those who curse them and pray for them, those who mistreat them, wasn't enough. Jesus goes on to give examples of what these things look like. He says in verse 29-30, "If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. I know we've all heard this, but I want you to think about it. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If anyone here is willing to do that, come see me. I'd be more than happy to slap you and have you turn your cheek for me. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. If someone takes my coat, I'm not going to be happy. If I give my shirt, most of you aren't going to be happy. Give to everyone who asks. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. These are crazy words. This seems impossible. For the people who are hearing this for the first time, these are pretty extreme examples of what loving our enemies looks like. Letting someone not only slap us once, but turning the other cheek and saying, hey, slap me again on this side. I'm hoping most of you don't have a history of getting into fights. So I'm going to use a slightly different example. Imagine, maybe some of you are still this age, but imagine for those who are older, when you were younger, getting punished by your parents. For those of us who are old enough, that often meant punishment with the kitchen utensil. Imagine your parents have smacked you a few times for whatever you did wrong, and just as they say, I hope you've learned your lesson. Imagine you saying to your parents, can you hit me on this side too, so I learn my lesson a little bit better? And these are our parents who are doing this because they love us, not enemies who hate us and want to see the worst for us. These are our parents, yet I cannot imagine anybody turning and saying, can you hit me on this side too? I don't think anyone in their right mind would ever say that to their parents. Let's be honest, most of us who got spanked or beat with a ladle probably did something to deserve it. It was punishment. Maybe not with a ladle, but punishment nonetheless. And yet I don't think any of us, knowing that our parents love us, would say to them, please hit me on the other side too. Yet here's Jesus telling all that could hear that they were to turn the other cheek to anyone who would hit them. Whether they deserved it or not, whether it was a stranger, whether it was an enemy, if somebody came and slapped them across the face, they were to turn the other cheek and say, here, take a swing on this side too. Those who heard Jesus that day would have been going crazy. They would have thought that Jesus, what Jesus was saying was crazy, or that he was crazy himself. Yet that's exactly what he told them to do. Turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek to someone who would strike them on their face. Not only give up your coat, but the shirt off their back as well. I can imagine what this would look like in Vancouver. The number of times I've had people come up to me, ask me for money, I would have no money left. I'd have no shirt left. The people would have thought that Jesus was crazy, or at the very least, that what Jesus was teaching was crazy. I think there's a part of us that should be, when we hear this, we should be reacting like this. This is crazy. How can I do this? How can I live out this impossible command that Jesus is giving us? But because we've heard it time and time again, we've become desensitized to it. We go, again, I've heard it. I've heard it 1,000 times. I already know this. I can't do it, so let's move on. Our problem isn't that we don't know this. We know this all too well. Our problem is we don't know how to live it, how to live this out. How do we live the impossible? How do we love our enemies who hate us? How do we love enemies who want to see the worst for us? How do we love those who wish to harm us? Giving up what we have to anyone and everyone who asks. That's the challenge for us. How do we live this? Not whether we know this or not. I think we need to understand what Jesus was getting at. Jesus is making the point that as followers of Jesus, we're called to a different standard than the rest of the world. Rightly or wrongly, fair or not, as followers of Christ, we're called to a different standard than everyone else. If we live just like everyone else, what would be the difference between Jesus' followers and any other person? That's why Jesus calls those who are listening to him, to us, to a different kind of love. We're called to a greater love than the world had seen before, to a love that's unique. This world sees love as what I can get for myself. We help people when we expect that it will get us something in return. Maybe it's feeling good about ourselves. Maybe it's knowing that someday I've got a favor I can call in. But Jesus says that's not what his followers are to do. In verses 32 to 35, Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. If you lend to those who from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Doing something for ourselves is what is this world's standard. Doing something purely for the sake of the other is God's standard. That's the standard that we as Jesus followers are called to. A greater love than this world can offer. To a love that was lived out for us by Jesus, who while we were still his enemies died on the cross for us. We're not of this world, so we can't live like this world. We are of Christ, and as such, we must live like Christ, putting others ahead of ourselves. And as we do that, I think the world will see a difference and want to know what that love is. So now that we've gone through the theory, the problem still remains. How do we live the impossible? I call it the impossible because I've tried to love my enemy. And sure, for a little while, I might be okay, but usually no. Sure, for a little while, I might do some nice things, but usually I've got selfish motivations behind it. But even if for a little while I do nice things, it doesn't take long before I get frustrated and I stop. I call it the impossible because on our own, we can't love our enemies. At least not the way Jesus means. We might be able to do nice things for our enemies for a short time, but are we really doing it out of love for them? Or do we have ulterior motives that we might not even realize are there? I call it the impossible because we can't do this on our own. And that's usually our mistake. We hear Jesus say, love your enemies, and we think that we're supposed to get to work at loving our enemies. But I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind when he said this. I think Jesus telling the people to love their enemies was his way of getting them to turn to him. Remember, the people that Jesus is saying this to are people from all over. People who don't really know Jesus, but people who have heard about him and have come to be healed by him or to hear him teach. They had come wanting something for themselves. Whether that's a physical healing, whether that's a physical touch, whether that's great teaching, they had come because they wanted something for themselves. And here's Jesus telling them to stop wanting for themselves and instead to start caring for their enemies. And I think as shocking as this command would have been for the people, it would have got them to think about how they could possibly love their enemies. When all this time, they've been motivated by themselves, what they can get for themselves, how they could be healed, what they can learn. And I think as Jesus says this, he's trying to get them to stop thinking about themselves and start thinking about others. I think this is Jesus' way of saying to the people, you can't do this on your own. You realize you can't get healed on your own, so you've come to see Jesus. And now he's saying, you can't love like this on your own, and you need to turn to God. I think we've misread verse 35, partly because we've read the NIV for so long. NIV verse 35 says, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. The NIV translates it as then, and we read it as then, and we assume it means then. And so we assume that means us loving our enemies, doing good for them, and lending without expecting to get anything back is what will make us children of God. Whether we think it explicitly, whether or not, I think implicitly that is what we expect, that if we do these things, that will make us children of God. But I think we misread it. The word translated then is usually translated throughout the New Testament, is often translated, most often, they're all the same. I don't know, maybe I'm just sick and still rambling on. It's most often translated as and. And even with "and," it would have been easy, it would be easy to misread. I don't think Jesus is telling them to do these things to be children of God. I think Jesus is telling them that doing these things would be the proof that they are children of God. But the only way to love our enemies is by turning to God. We can't love our enemies by trying harder, because at our root, we're still sinful. But as we give our lives over to Jesus and draw closer to Jesus, that's when and how we're able to love our enemies. That's how we're able to care for and want the best for those who hate us and want to do us harm. Not because we tried harder, but because we've been changed by our Savior to not worry so much about this world, but to fix our eyes on eternity. Let's face it. If our focus is really on eternity, then the things that happen here on earth don't seem that big. They're not that big. Because our time on earth is like a blip. But when we focus on the here and now, then everything that happens here becomes that much bigger, becomes that much more dramatic. When our eyes are fixed on eternity, the losses and the sufferings we endure here on earth, as painful and as hard as they are, in the grand scheme of things, we realize are momentary. But when our eyes are fixed on the here and now, everything seems so much bigger. And I think that's what Jesus was telling the people. Stop living for right now. Stop living for healing now when there's so much more to live for in eternity. And when we live for eternity, when we trust God's promises of eternity, when we trust that our reward isn't here on earth, but it's in heaven with our Heavenly Father, then we can move past this world's idea of love. We can move past this world's idea of justice, of revenge, of getting what I deserve, and move on to Christ's idea of love. That love isn't about me. It's not about what I get, but love is about the other. How we can give of ourselves for the sake of the other and not expect anything in return back. Living the impossible is about giving our lives over to Christ completely. Because when we let Christ into every corner of our lives, that's when we start following his example. That's when we start seeing people the way Christ sees people. That's when we stop seeing people as our enemies, as people who have wronged us or hurt us, done something we don't agree with. But that's when we start seeing people as someone made in the image of God. And if someone is made in the image of God and we truly believe that, whether they've done something that has hurt us, whether they've done something mean to us, when we know that that person that we call our enemy is a bearer of God's image, how can we hate them? How can we want the worst for them? When we give our lives over to Christ completely and let him be Lord and Savior of every part of our lives, then we start seeing people the way he sees people, as being worthy of him dying for us for. We don't see our enemies that way, but Christ does. He saw us that way, that while we were still enemies, he died for us. And when we give ourselves over completely to Christ and trust him, we start seeing people not as our enemies, but as someone that Christ deemed worthy of dying for, as someone made in the image of God. It's about trusting God and trusting his promises, that this world isn't all there is, that this world is only a precursor to eternity. It's about trusting that the work Christ did on the cross for us is more important than being a good person. It's more important than anything else, that it's so important it's worth giving over our entire lives to Christ for. Every part of our lives, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Trusting that Christ can and will make us new creations when we entrust our lives over to him completely. And I think as we give all of our lives over to Christ, we start changing. We start praying for our enemies because they're no longer our enemies, but they are someone made in God's image. Someone worthy enough for Christ to die for. We start including them in our prayers. And maybe when we start including them in our prayers, we don't start out very nice prayers for them. But as Christ changes us, our prayers for our enemies start to change. We don't want to see harm come on them, but we want them to know Christ and draw close to Christ too. Jesus told us to pray for our enemies, but I wonder how many of us have actually prayed for our enemies. Not prayed something bad to happen to them, but actually prayed for our enemies. As we give our lives over to Christ, we start to truly care about them and love not only our neighbors, but even our enemies. We stop giving things to people to keep them away from us, but we start giving ourselves to them, our time, our energy, so that they might know that they are loved, not only by us, but by the God who created them too, especially. I don't think living the impossible is about us. It's not about us trying harder or working at it more, because we can't do the impossible on our own. We can't truly love those who persecute us, who want to do us harm. Living the impossible is about us drawing closer to Christ, so that in Christ, and so that Christ in us can help us do the impossible. It's not about us going out and trying to love people more. It's about us going deeper in our relationship with Christ. It's about us spending time with Christ. It's about us getting to know Him more and more and trusting and believing His promises for us. And as we spend time getting deeper in our relationship with Christ, that's when the impossible starts to happen. That's when we start changing and we start loving our enemies. Maybe it's time for us to stop trying to be good people. And instead, maybe it's time for us to work at deepening our relationship with Jesus instead, so that we can be Christ's people, so that we can follow His example and live like Jesus, and live as Jesus did, and live as Jesus taught. Let's pray. Lord, these are hard words. These are such hard words that You spoke. To love our enemies. To do good to those who would do harm to us. And I'm sure many of us have tried to love our enemies on our own. And I'm sure we've all failed because we can't do this on our own. So Lord, help us to turn to You. Help us to stop trying to be good people and help us to start being Your people. Help us to stop trying to do good things for others and help us to start drawing closer to You. Start giving all of ourselves to You, committing all of our lives to You so that we may be changed by You, so that we may do the impossible and that we may love our enemies just as You loved us while we were still Your enemies. So Lord, as hard as these words may be to hear, help us to wrestle with them, help us to struggle with them, and hopefully help us to draw closer to You because of these difficult words that You have spoken to us, Lord. Help us to be changed by You that we may, that the world may see You through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.